Morning, everyone. My name's Sam, and I'm in my third and final year of the MDiv. Thank you, Derek, for praying for us just then. If you'd like to open your Bibles, I'm going to read for us Genesis chapter 21, reading from verse 1 to verse 21. Genesis chapter 21, 1 to 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." And she added, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring." Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I cannot watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt.
Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, we are storied people. So come now and please deposit the very best stories in our imaginations, affections, and wills, and draw us more completely into your story. Amen. I'm not going to the shops very much at the moment, but it seems to me it's the time of year when, if you do, you come home and say something like, "They're putting the Christmas decorations up already." I know that Lisa brought home a Christmas pudding from that middle section of Aldi the other week, so my suspicions are probably right. Now, if I were to ask you for a Christmas card scene that particularly stirs your imagination, I wonder if it might be wise men. And I wonder what you would picture. I can see a scene actually in the middle of Westfield in Penrith where they get the wise men out and there's luxuriant robes and crowns and dazzling gifts, maybe a bit like an image you can see on the screen here. I see poise and calm and elegance. But do you remember reading the poem, The Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot at school? When Eliot tried to picture the wise men and their journey, he wrote this: "A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey, the ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women. Are you still seeing luxuriant robes, crowns, dazzling gifts, poise, calm, elegance? Today we're in Genesis 21, and I'll also be taking a few ideas from Genesis 20. And Genesis 20 and 21 are like a T.S. Eliot take on Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, those mission carriers of God. Theirs is not a story of poise and calm and elegance. It's not actually a story of faith, righteousness, and blamelessness in the way that it should be. But it's a tainted story, an ambiguous story, a shadowy, messy story, and to be honest, a disappointing story. It can leave our hopes for God's mission in the world shattered like pieces of pottery on the floor. Now, there'll be nothing for you in this passage if your life is poised and calm and elegant, glowing with faith and righteousness and blamelessness, but I imagine that most of us listening today are people whose lives are tainted and shadowy, messy, ambiguous, and we live among a people whose lives are tainted, shadowy, messy, ambiguous. Now, if you're the kind of person who likes a bit of structure to help their listening, we're pondering two men, two women, two sons, and we'll start in the tainted life of ambiguity. I'm hoping then to return to the stories of two men, two women, two sons, and see something else as we lift our eyes above the human characters. Genesis 21 begins with Sarah and Isaac, and it's a story of birth, but the theme of birth and marriage has already been raised for us in Genesis 20. In an embarrassing and almost disastrous story about two men, Abraham and Abimelech. Let me put Genesis 20 in a nutshell for us. You might glance back at it if you've got a paper Bible open there. Abraham's moving around. He gets to a place called Gerar. He's worried, like he was in Egypt, that Sarah's attractiveness will come to the king's attention and he'll be in danger of being killed. And so Abraham and Sarah go back to an old technique that we'd really hoped they'd left behind. They tell a half-truth, presenting Sarah as Abraham's sister, not wife, and seeing no impediment, King Abimelech takes Sarah. Thankfully, God restrains him from any physical contact with her and reveals the truth of his situation in a dream. As a tale of two men, this is utterly appalling. Aren't we at a point in the story when Abraham should know that he has no need to manipulate in order to be safe? He has no need to be manipulative in order to be safe. Aren't we at the point in the story when it's crystal clear that the child of promise has to come from the bodies of Abraham and Sarah and no one else? How could they even think of threatening their marriage at this point? The writer of Genesis hammers home the disappointment of the story with some really clever word choice in Genesis 20. Hanging over Abraham's life are words of vocation and command from God. In 18:19, you'll remember that Abraham is to be the beginning of a family of people who do righteousness and justice. But in the encounter with Abimelech, it's Abimelech who can say to the Lord in verse 4, Genesis 20, verse 4, "Will you, God, destroy an innocent," literally, "a righteous nation?" The word righteous is something that Abimelech owns in this story. Hanging over Abraham's life are some words of vocation and command from God. "Walk before me and be blameless," wholehearted. And guess what? King Abimelech expresses his outrage at the deceit he has experienced in Genesis 20, verse 5, by saying, I have done this, taken Sarah as my wife, with a clean conscience, literally, with a blameless heart. Who owns the word blameless in Genesis 20? Abimelech. And Abimelech is the man who is quick to listen to God, quick to believe God, quick to do what God says. God had said to Abraham, be the beginnings of a family of righteousness and justice. Walk before me and be blameless. Abraham, that will be a profoundly beautiful way of living. But it's like Abraham heard this. Walk before me in fear and give in to anxiety and practice deceit so that it's the foreigners around you who speak of their righteousness and their blamelessness. Perhaps most chillingly, Abimelech has to confront Abraham about the sordid entanglement of their lives, and he asks Abraham a question, what have you done? Can you hear that question echoing across your Bible? Abimelech is speaking the word of God that he spoke to Eve, that he spoke to Cain, and that keeps popping up in the stories of deceit in the book of Genesis. What have you done? Genesis 20, it's a tale of two men, and in it Abraham is painted as tainted, shadowy, a fearful, deceitful man, a difficult man to have come and live in your kingdom. Now, with that story in our minds, it is a relief in Genesis 21 that Sarah is back in the right bedroom and then amazingly in the delivery suite. And Genesis 21 should now become a simple, clear, joyful tale of the newness of a baby born and the certainty of promises kept. Well, the narrator gives us that. But as the party starts around the birth of Isaac, the sense of celebration is subdued. And it's because there's so much that's going on for Abraham and Sarah that's disappointing. The promise receivers, the mission agents in the world, have a lot of broken pieces of pottery lying on the floor around them. So from this tale of two men in Genesis 20, we get to the story of two women. And it's equally ambiguous and worrying. We can access the ambiguity here by tracking the word Isaac, the word that means laughter. Laughter is a curious thing. The Hebrew word for laughter has a really interesting semantic range. It can mean laughter, dancing, frolicking, playing, mocking, disdain. In Genesis 21, Sarah calls her baby Laughter Boy. And in verse 6, she sends out a bit of a press release about him. She gets on Facebook and she says, God has brought me Laughter Boy, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. But it's just a Facebook post. The laughter and Abraham and Sarah is not innocent. Let's just track the word laughter in the lives of Abraham and Sarah a bit. Genesis 17:17. Abraham fell face down and he laughed. He said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? In Abraham's experience, laughter sits with unbelief. Maybe here it is happy, disoriented, understandable unbelief, but unbelief it is. And laughter, of course, is an important part of Sarah's story. When a visitation of God announces that a child is coming, Genesis 18, verse 12 says that Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? The Lord himself comes to investigate. The Lord said to Abraham, 18:13, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? And God asks Sarah herself, did you laugh? Sarah was afraid, and so she lied and says to the Lord, I did not laugh. But the Lord said, yes, you did laugh. Here in Genesis 21, I can't help but feel that Sarah's on a media campaign to take a word that has not served her well and to rebrand it. Everyone will laugh, not in unbelief and not in a way that is hidden and that's something that you have to deny, but out loud. Will you believe me that laughter is associated with saying that God does keep his promises? And every time we say Isaac, that's what we're going to mean from now on. Does a media campaign convince you? Well, for me, it almost does. And in fact, I want to give her a bit of the benefit of the doubt here. But the narrator has a twist of the knife. Take a look at Genesis 21, verse 9. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was, NIV 2011, mocking. What's he doing? He's laughing, frolicking, playing. Now, the NIV goes with mocking to at least give Sarah an excuse for what she does next. Oh, he's mocking us. Send him away. But the Hebrew is more ambiguous than that. She just sees a boy laughing. One commentator has said she sees a boy who is Isaacing. She sees somebody who could stand in the place of Laughter Boy, and it won't do. This Laughter Boy, if he's laughing, he could stand up in a court and actually claim the inheritance as the firstborn son of Abraham. This laughing boy has to go. If Abraham has two laughter boys, Sarah is really threatened by the laughing Ishmael. Simply the fact that Ishmael was alive was a threat. And so Sarah's deeply worried about it. There's an anxiety about inheritance that's lurking in Sarah. There's fear and insecurity that's stirring in Sarah. And there's a capacity to do something cruel, even in Sarah. And so the story of the two women comes to its awkward and, to be honest, disappointing conclusion. Hagar and the son have to go. They're discarded like broken pieces of pottery on the floor. Abraham and Sarah, do you want to walk before me and be blameless? Do you want to walk before me wholeheartedly? Do you want to be the beginnings in the world of a family that lives out righteousness and justice? Do you want to be my agents of blessing in the world? Oh, it'd just be easier, wouldn't it, to evict the foreigner and to practice manipulation in order to stay in control. This sermon's getting a bit depressing, isn't it? This suspicious way of reading the text, this attentiveness to ambiguity, this taintedness, this disappointment. Why is the writer of Genesis playing with this so much? Well, maybe it's because of some truth about being human. Have a little think about your inner life, the doubts, the conflicts, the anxieties, the urges to manipulate, to stay in control. I found myself sitting in principal's hour over the years, surrounded by people singing with gusto, with a heart that was silent, with a mouth that could barely believe the words that we were singing. And I didn't have COVID as an excuse not to sing. I had a hard heart that couldn't believe. Just this week, we've had neighbours complain to us about all the noise that Jerah makes as he sings and drums and writes songs. I felt embarrassed and awkward, not sure what is and what isn't reasonable, what I've wrestled with a mixture of true guilt and false shame. But what's come home to me is just how important it is to me what my neighbours think. When aren't I meant to be a person who is walking before the Lord and being blameless? Isn't it my wholehearted stance before an audience of one that should be the most important thing in my life? Why do human words and opinions shame me and scare me so easily? Don't I believe in the sufficiency of Christ's work and the depth of God's mercies that I so easily talk about? And it hasn't been a helpful week for me for this to happen as we're trying to launch Hope Christian Homes and ask people, I feel like saying to the neighbours, I'm trying to get him to move out for goodness sake. And it's really hard. I'm thinking we're not going to come anywhere near the financial target and Jerah's going to keep being noisy. People are going to say, Kirk, you've done it again. You've bitten off more than you can chew. And I've become silent at home and Lisa asks, what's wrong? I've become irritable at home and Lisa has to take a breath and put up with my short, snappy comments. I'm like a jagged piece of pottery to live with. I get gripped by fear and anxiety, a life that should be lived under the command and promise of God, but my life's shadowy and tainted and messy. That's why the writer of Genesis is playing with us here, because we have to face our hearts of unbelief and what happens when unbelief plays out. Well, two men, two women, but two sons. Like Abraham, like Sarah, for Isaac and Ishmael, this story doesn't go very well, does it? Abraham gets distressed because his son Ishmael is being sent away. What's Ishmael done? Maybe he's mocked, but maybe he was just playing like boys do. And then by verse 15, he's lying down in the desert with no water. His very life is in danger. His mother can barely watch as she leaves the boy to die. And it's not the first time that Genesis 20 and 21 have talked about death. The word death is also a striking feature of the Abimelech story back in chapter 20. Abimelech was told he would die if he touched Sarah. The two women, the two sons, these stories, they threaten death. I guess that's where unbelief takes us, isn't it? Unbelief is a pathway with real consequences. Death. The chapter ends with a return to the dealings of Abraham and Abimelech. And in a little way, the theme of life and death is still there. At the end of 21, in a section we didn't read out loud, the two men are back together and they're trying to now get clarity over who should have access to a well. I love that Abimelech realizes that you don't really trust Abraham. And he says to him in 21:23, now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. There's a lack of trust, understandably, in this story, and so the need for formal covenant making. And I sense a disappointment in this story. Sure, Abraham has his son now, but my goodness, it's a struggle for him to have even as much as a well in a land that's meant to be promised to him. Interestingly, the writer of Genesis 20 and 21 drops in words like Egypt and Philistines in the stories. And as readers who know the whole Old Testament, we get a sense that possession of the promised land is never going to be easy. Well, in the Christmas story, wise men come from the east. And if we were to go really, really east, we might find ourselves in Japan and find another wisdom. And that was the worst illustration segue you'll ever hear. The Japanese have created an art form called kintsugi. It's the gluing back together of pieces of pottery that have broken. In the words of Alain de Botton, this form makes no attempt to disguise damage. The artists regather the pieces and put them back together with lacquer and luxuriant gold powder. This art form is a way of saying that things falling apart is actually what we expect, and not a reason to panic, but actually an opportunity to mend redemptively, to recreate poise and calm and elegance. Well, what I've been doing with you so far is just noticing the fragments on the floor. But let's sweep them together and let's reach for the lacquer and the gold and notice the poise, the calm, the elegance, the righteousness, the blamelessness. If broken fragments can be held together by lacquer and luxuriant gold powder, the people of God can be held together by a word of promise that is inescapably present, even in a passage as ambiguous and disappointing as this one. You know, as Abraham awkwardly lied about his relationship with Sarah, God picked that as an opportunity to tell a foreigner of his great purposes for Abraham. He was able to reveal to Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet, and that if Abraham prays, great things will happen. And Abraham prays at the end of Genesis 20, and the wombs of the wives of Abimelech open again. Tainted, shadowy, disappointing Abraham was nonetheless a man of prayer and an agent of life. Maybe at the moment your language learning for the culture you want to work with is getting nowhere, or you've moved to a country town to minister there and you haven't actually made any friends yet. Well, what might God turn up and do next? Could it be that he wants you to have sustained one-on-one time with a language helper, because it's that language helper who's going to be the seed of a new church in that people group? Is God going to send around an NBN technician today to your place? And that conversation that you start will be the beginning of a friendship that lasts into eternity. Who knows how God might open up a moment to reveal that, well, Abraham was a prophet, but so is Jesus, and he is nothing less than an agent of life. And let's give the new mother, Sarah, her moment of joy, her moment of laughter. She and Abraham might have laughed in unbelief in the past, but she has now experienced a miracle. A 100-year-old man has actually got a baby to circumcise. The toddler has survived the perils of infancy. It really is time for a great feast and to simply and plainly and truly laugh. Because in this mess, God has been at work. And even if you're a discarded Hagar, if there's an attachment to Abraham, that promise carrier, there is going to be blessing. There's a vein of gold running even in your life. God will always be true, no matter what Abraham is up to. Remember that Hagar had experienced God as the one who sees. In this account, she experiences him as the God who hears and helps her to see. Genesis 21:17. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard." And then in verse 19, God opens her eyes and she sees. The God who sees helps Hagar to see. And what does she see? She sees an instrument of life. She sees a well. She sees God's provision. Her life is shadowy and messy and ambiguous, but God is there and God has provided. Maybe you look at the small group that you're working with at the moment, and all that you can think is that Heather talks too much, and that Simon has a problem with alcohol, and we all know it, but no one will talk about it. And the McPhersons, they are so caught up in their money-making plans, it's driving you mad. How's God? God going to do anything with your small group? Have you seen the way at work Heather is admired for her tenacity, for her advocacy, for her sense of justice? When she breathes in the gospel, it's great that she talks like she does. Have you actually sat with Simon and heard the stories of deep restructuring that are going on in his thought patterns? And that with the Holy Spirit's help, it's now 117 days sober. He's never got that high before. You probably don't see the remarkable amounts of money that slip out of the McPherson's bank account every June when the financial year comes to an end, in response to God's generosity to them. Even your ambiguous, tainted little group is held together by the faithful promises of God. Now, Ishmael is quite badly done by in Genesis 21, but even in his life, God will not be stopped. The boy at play will not perish in the desert. And though God will reckon Abraham's offspring through Isaac, he has not forgotten Ishmael. He says to Hagar in verse 18, "Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." It's a bit fanciful, but can you feel the personal and the political there? Take him by the hand. I'm going to make him a great nation. And if I read ahead in the Old Testament, yes, I'll find hostility between the descendants of Ishmael and other tribes. But if I read books like Isaiah closely, I'll find that life is on offer, even to the descendants of Ishmael. Because God glues things together with luxuriant grace, and his redemptive purposes will not be stopped. There is something in Abraham, after all, that loves to walk before the Lord blamelessly, wholeheartedly. And in Genesis 21 at the end, we read, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. Abraham does have offspring. He does have a patch of land. He does have a God to whom he can pray. Wow, what might happen next? Wouldn't it be just marvelous if God, say, were to give him an incredibly ridiculous and almost reckless challenge to trust him, to enter into an event that's just mind-blowing and cause Abraham to believe that God really is the source of life and blessing and everything, and it's worth shattering everything to enter into that? Oh, well, that's a story for another time. But how wonderful that we can trust a God who has seen to it that he himself would be shattered into pieces, that he himself would enter into the deathly consequences of sin, that he would become a dead body needing to be anointed with frankincense and myrrh, and he would suffer redemptively, and then there would be a use for that gold to make a crown. And he'd want to share that luxuriant gold with you, his glorious, luxuriant resurrection, golden life with you. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are tainted, shadowy, ambiguous, shattered pottery on the floor. But then you, luxuriant repairer, promise keeper, life giver, source of poise, elegance, and calm. Lord, piece us together and create people of faith, wholeheartedness, and righteousness even out of us. We yield and we believe. Amen.